All right. So we are going to be studying tonight biblical doctrine through the by way of the Confession of Faith, chapter 10 of Effectual Calling, picking up at sections 2 and 3. And let's open with prayer and ask the help of God's Spirit. Lord Almighty, we express our gratitude and our thanks, asking now, most merciful one, that as we spend some time considering thy holy word and its teaching as to the basis, the ground of effectual calling, and the various circumstances which are irregular, Lord, we pray that thou would bless us abundantly, both we and our children. We ask this now in the Redeemer's name. Amen. So we return to the chapter on effectual calling. The chapter on effectual calling, which is chapter 10, and we looked at last time the definition of effectual calling. Now, in section 2, we look at the basis, the ground of God's effectual calling of his elect, the basis on which he brings them out of the state of sin and misery and translates them into the kingdom of his dear Son. We'll also look at section 3, which we might describe as qualifications. Not that effectual calling ever becomes unnecessary, but the way in which that effectual calling comes in some cases is exceptional or extraordinary, specifically in the cases of elect infants dying in infancy, and also those who suffer from mental incapacities. So let's read section 2 and make our way through the proof texts, which again are the basis for the claims that the confession makes. And let's always be Bereans and try whether these things be so. The divines write, "This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man, who is altogether passive therein, until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it." This element of the teaching of effectual calling is certainly just beneath the surface, if not right on the surface, in section 1, the nature of God's effectual calling. But section 2 zeroes in on this question as to the basis, the reason why one should be effectually called, whereas another is not. The basis of it is of God's absolute free and sovereign grace. There's nothing in man whatsoever that disposes God, that draws God to call effectually one sinner. There's no cooperation in man. This effectual call is of God's free and special grace alone, not from anything at all foreseen in man. This language of foreseeing, no doubt many of you have had experience with the teaching of some who have tried to, at least in their minds, resolve these thorny issues of God's sovereignty and predestination on the one hand and free will on the other by suggesting that God looks down the corridor of time and he sees that somebody is willing, and so he matches that. Man does his part by exercising faith out of his own unaided free will. And God says, all right, I will finish the job and effectually call you. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches at all. Consider the following proof text, 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Notice the very creedal denial with the affirmation. There's affirmation and denial. We affirm, we deny. God has saved us with a holy calling, not according to our works. We don't contribute anything. There's no merit. There's no basis on our side. It's all according to his own purpose and grace, Titus 3, 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, again, the negation. Not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Are you noticing a theme here? Not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but positively according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Ephesians 2, verses 4, 5, 8, and 9. But God. I remember listening to a sermon by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. It still rings in my ears as he accentuates that conjunction. But God, when we were dead in trespasses and in sins, when we were absolutely helpless, there was no hope on our side, but God. That's the difference. The difference, the reason why you have come to Christ has nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with God, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, and your unaided free will. No, it doesn't say that whatsoever. For his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us, that is, made us alive together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. For by grace, verse 8, are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, not even faith, not even a foreseen faith, so that God can distinguish and say, who should I call? Who should I bring to my son? Well, he looks, if he were to look down the corridor of time, apart from his free and gracious activity, there would be none responding, because Romans 3, there's none that seeks after God. That not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And last, Romans 9:11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works. There's the denial, and now the affirmation, but of him that calleth. And notice here again, we've observed this recently, that election and calling, although they're distinct, they're really two sides of the same coin. All those who are elect are in time called. And the biblical language of calling, which we have seen in Romans 9:11, without the language of effectual, it implies that calling that is effectual, because there is a broad calling that is not effectual, right? Many do not respond to the outward call. So clearly, interpreting scripture with scripture, this calling is what our forefathers nuance and distinguish as effectual calling. The basis is not in anything foreseen in man, who, the Puritans say, who is altogether passive therein. At the moment in which he is regenerated, the moment in which the effectual call penetrates into the soul, there is absolute lifelessness. Classic allegory that the Lord gave through Ezekiel, the Valley of Dry Bones. Son of man, can these dry bones live? Can these men live? Humanly speaking, they can do nothing but just simply remain there on the ground and become bleached, these bones, by the intensity of the desert sun. That's all that they can do. Man is altogether passive in it. Now, we're going to look in some chapters ahead about conversion, in which repentance and faith, the response of sinners, is called for and involves consciousness and activity. But we're talking about the internal change, that which brings about the conscious response of repentance and faith. Regeneration itself, the effectual calling that transforms the heart and awakens the sinner, comes at a point when there is nothing going on. It's absolute darkness. Nicodemus, you must be born again. I remember one time, I no doubt have said it before to you folks, but at one point, and I say this to my shame, I as a child, I was very angry and so very frustrated, and I said something absolutely foolish, and boys and girls, don't ever say anything as foolish and stupid as this, but I said, I wish I had never been born. My father, with a twinkle in his eye, said, well, son, you never asked. You see, the point is, we didn't have any involvement whatsoever in our first birth. We don't have any choice. We're altogether passive in the whole exercise. So also in our second birth. It must be from above. It must be from heaven. He is altogether passive therein until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit, he is thereby enabled to answer the call and to embrace the grace offered and conveyed in it, in the call. The proof texts as follows. We've read these before, haven't we? And yet they need to be read again. 1 Corinthians 2:14, but the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He is altogether passive. In fact, that's putting it mildly, isn't it? Because as we read elsewhere in God's word, even Romans 8:7, the next proof text, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not just in a state of neutrality. There's enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Ephesians 2:5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. When did he quicken us? In what state were we? Was there any activity? Was there any spiritual life? Was there any interest? Was there any sweet thoughts of Christ? Any looking up to the cross with longing for pardon, for change and transformation? Absolutely not. Not the smallest spark. But God. who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's the gospel, dear friends. He enables us to answer the call, the outward call we cannot answer. We will not answer. We will not have this man to reign over us. But all that the Father giveth me, John 6:37, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Ezekiel 36:27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Wouldn't it be wonderful, dear friends? Oh, when we see our loved one there in the casket, how wonderful it would be if we could speak to them and wake them up and bring them back to us, that they might open their eyes and respond, having heard us, and get up and embrace us. But alas, we have not that power. We have not that power, but Jesus has that power. The dead don't hear unless the Son of God is speaking. The dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. He shall plant within them the principle of hearing that was not there before. He that has an ear to hear, let him hear. How's that possible? It's possible when he puts that ear to hear within them. And until he does that, he is only spiritually deaf. It goes in one ear and out the other. There's no responsiveness. There's no change. He is thereby enabled to answer this call and to embrace. There's the activity. So the confession isn't saying that Scripture denies the conscious activity of a sinner turning to Christ. However, that activity is based exclusively upon the activity of God, who sovereignly intervenes and effectually calls his elect at the time of his appointment. So we've seen in section one the nature of the effectual call. Second, in section two, the basis or the ground of the effectual call. Now, three, we might describe this section as qualifications. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. So also are all other elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. Section three really is put in here because of the yes, but. Yes, we understand the effectual call, but what about these cases? Because up until this point, we're tracking and we're processing with our teachers, and they're showing us from the word. They're not bringing these things just out of their own heads. They're showing us from the word that unless the effectual call happens, there will be no response, no laying hold of Christ. And we also know that God has been pleased through the outward call to send that effectual call to convert. That is to say, that the ordinary way by which God saves his elect through that effectual call is through the instrument of the outward call, the outward preaching of the word, of law and of gospel. That's the ordinary way. God is pleased to save sinners through preaching. How shall they call upon him whom they do not know? How shall they hear without a preacher? So there's a necessity that there be an outward call, because it's through the outward call, through that channel, that at that time that it pleases God to save a sinner, then the effectual call comes in and it reaches the target just as God is pleased. And though many are impervious and immune, as it were, to the outward call, not so with the elect when it pleases God to save them. Yes, but, and here's a good question, what about little ones? What about little ones? And specifically, the confession has in mind the little children and the infants of believers. They're really not here answering the question about little children and infants born to heathen. That's really not being dealt with at this particular point. But it's clear that they're dealing with children of believers, and with great care, they indicate that there are infants who are elect, and elect infants who die in infancy are not cut off from the grace of salvation. They're not cut off from Christ simply because they've not come to years where they can hear the outward call and so be in a position to receive the effectual call. This is a kind of an exception in which we can say that God is free and he is sovereign. And although he has appointed the effectual call to come through the channel of the outward call of the preaching of the gospel, nevertheless, God is free to save the little ones. And death cannot interrupt his purpose. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Now, the following proof texts we're going to look at, again, we need to understand that proof texts are shorthand. They're shorthand for a longer argument, okay? But if we piece them together and we think through it, we understand what they're saying. Let's read them. Luke 18:15-16. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer or allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. At the very least, what they're suggesting, even if they're not saying that every infant or child of believers are regenerated or will be regenerated, but they belong to the kingdom in a certain sense. And so God is able, he is able to intervene and to work within their little hearts, even their little minds that are altogether unable to process the things of the gospel. Of such is the kingdom of God. So God is able to save infants. Acts 2:38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. The children of those who are under the gospel have this covenant given to them. These are texts and passages that we frequently use to demonstrate household baptism and by implication, infant baptism. Not that we affirm or claim that all children or infants of believers are saved or even will be saved. Nevertheless, they are in the kingdom and the covenant belongs to them. And so within that, we know God is indicating that he certainly can save little ones if the promise is unto them. John 3:3-5, Jesus answered and said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." And now clearly what they're doing here is they're shifting to support the claim that elect infants who die in infancy, that they are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. So it's not like they're saved apart from the Holy Spirit just because they died prematurely and couldn't hear the gospel, the normal channel through which the effectual call comes to the elect. First John 5, verse 12. "He that hath the Son hath life, and he hath not the Son of God hath not life." Therefore, the conclusion is that the way by which these elect infants dying in infancy are saved is through the Christ that they have never heard. And Romans 8:9, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." So the Spirit of Christ reaches these elect infants dying in infancy. And the Spirit worketh when and where and how he pleaseth. He is sovereign. John 3:8, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." Boys and girls, that means the wind blows where it wills, where it wants to. Have you ever told the wind to start blowing in a different direction? Do you think the wind would listen to you? The wind blows where it wants to blow. "The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, from where it comes, and whither it goeth, where it's going. So is every one that is born of the Spirit." So the Spirit of God is absolutely free. The fact that a little infant of believing parents dies, if that infant is elect, does not mean that there is no hope of regeneration by the Spirit, of being united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we wrap up here, I want to transition just for a moment to point out a contrast, and it's not a radical contrast, but it is one that is to be noted within the canons of Dort. Now, these are standards that our denomination is not formally endorsed, but we recognize them as being expressions of the sound Reformed faith. In fact, the canons of Dort in 1619 were really the genesis of the 5 points of Calvinism. Now, in their treatment of the doctrine of depravity, in Article 17, they talk about the infants who die in infancy of believing parents. "Since we are to judge of the will of God from his word, which testifies that the children of believers are holy, not by nature, but in virtue of the covenant of grace, in which they, together with the parents, are comprehended, godly parents have no reason to doubt of the election and salvation of their children, whom it pleaseth God to call out of this life in their infancy." Now, I don't think the Westminster Confession contradicts the canons of Dort. I think they exercise a little more caution at the very least, because this is a very mysterious and in many ways hidden question, there's certain things that God has revealed concerning it, but there's a veil that's significantly pulled over it. Perhaps our forefathers at Westminster used the language that they did, elect infants dying in infancy, simply not to go a little too far, just in case they might be wrong, perhaps also in order to give room for other of their colleagues who weren't sure they could quite say what the fathers at Dort were saying. Personally, I think I could say what the canons of Dort say here, pastorally, to those believers who are suffering over the loss of an infant. But I think we all can affirm and should affirm what Westminster says, because God is sovereign. And even if a child dies in infancy, and if that child is saved, it's because that child was elected, not because that child was somehow free from sin. No original sin. We have to reject that whatsoever. Even infants are conceived in sin and therefore are subject to the wrath and curse of God and need salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. The same can be said and is said for those who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word, those who are mentally unable to process the preaching of the gospel. Are they beyond the ability of God to regenerate them, effectually to call them and bring them to Christ, because they just can't process any of the preaching? Of course not. God can save any of his elect who are thus restrained and held back. And we see in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And so if they are saved and God is able to save his elect among the number of those who are mentally prevented from hearing and understanding, they are saved by Christ, by the virtue of Christ, and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, thus far, our consideration of these teachings concerning effectual calling. Before we move to prayer, are there any comments or questions? Yeah, Brad.
Yeah, if you can bear with me, Pastor, there's a quote by William Cunningham that I found really helpful in regard to section 2 there, because I think sometimes there's some confusion there and people criticize, you know, the standards, saying, you know, so are you teaching people are like, you know, stocks or stones, and particularly that phrase until. So if you can just bear with me, I'll try and read this one.
That's good.
He says, so this is William Cunningham from his historical theology work. He says, the reformers did not teach that man was altogether passive or the mere inactive subject of the operation of divine grace or of the agency of the Holy Ghost in the whole of the process that might be comprehended under the name of regeneration, taken in its wider sense. Regeneration may be taken either in a more limited sense, as including the first implantation of spiritual life by which a man dead in sins and trespasses is quickened or made alive so that he is no longer dead. Or it may be taken in a wider sense as comprehending the whole of the process by which he is renewed or made over again, as including the production of saving faith and union to Christ, or very much what is described in our standards under the name of effectual calling. Now, it was only regeneration as understood in the first or more limited of these senses that the reformers maintained that man in the process was wholly passive and not active. For they did not dispute that before the process in the second and more enlarged sense was completed, man was spiritually alive and spiritually active. and continued so ever after during the whole process of his sanctification. This is what is taught in the standards of our church when it is said in the confession that in the work of effectual calling, man is altogether passive until being quickened and renewed by the Holy Spirit. He is thereby enabled to answer this call. So sorry for that, but I've always found that a helpful explanation.
That's right on. We like Cunningham. Okay, any other questions or comments? Okay, very good.